we're going to talk about rightly dividing the word. And we call this dispensationalism. How many of you have heard that word? You know, we've talked about this a bunch, especially those, you know, that have been here through Foundation and everything. We talk about dispensationalism a lot, and it gets referenced, I think, in a lot of things. We always kind of reference the different dispensations. But I don't know, like, I don't think I ever heard Pastor Ken ever go through and just do a message on it, or Pastor Tom, and really try to explain it real clearly. I don't know if this is a repeat, then hopefully I'll get it from a little bit of a different angle. But I just felt, or I believe, God laid it on my heart that it would be real helpful to just go through it and make sure that we all really clearly understand what this is, because it is so important to really being able to understand what's here in the Bible. I'm going to give you some examples of that this morning. But just to prove my case a little bit that there are dispensations, because not everybody believes this. This isn't our doctrinal statement. This is something the church stands behind. But I want to go ahead and give you a little proof from that out of the book. First thing to do is go ahead and turn to Ephesians. So you need to just go back a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And feel free to write all over that handout I gave you. I gave you that if you want to take notes on it. Or at the end of it, if you're here for all three and you have all three handouts, then if you want, I will upgrade it to a single unified handout for you. Hey, you go, Mom, Dad. Don't apologize. That's the Lord's work going on right there. Okay. Oh boy. And we are kind to people with screaming kids, because that's coming for us here in about 8-7 months. So, all right. It'll be good when I'm up here and it's my kids screaming. That'll be something else. That means Heather has to take him out and do the dirty work, though. So. Okay. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Now, we're just kind of getting that verse out of nowhere, because I don't really want to preach on what the section is. I'll get completely distracted. But the point of this verse that I want to make is that that God here is clearly talking about a dispensation of times. And that's plural. There's different times, and there's dispensations in those times. And that word dispensation literally means an administration of an estate. Like if you're taking care of something, like if you're somebody puts you in charge of their household, that's or an economy, which is a word we don't use very much, you know, in modern English. But the idea is it's in charge of something. It's a way that something runs. It's how something works. It's a dispensation. And then if you flip over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it's on the same page for me, Ephesians 2, 7. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, again, here the point that I want to make out of this verse is that there are ages to come. So there's an age that's not now, but that's future. Can we say that from that verse? There's a different age that's coming. Now, what does that mean? You don't have to turn to all these. I'm just going to kind of hit a smattering of them here. Colossians 1, 26, if you want to write it down. It says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints. So we just had a verse that was future. There's an age that's coming. And now this verse says, we're revealing a mystery to you that was hidden in ages and generations past. So there were ages and generations before this one, right? Is that all fair to say? So the Bible talks about ages past. It talks about ages to come. It talks about all ages, Ephesians 3:21. It talks about the times of the Gentiles. That's in Luke 21. It talks about the times of the restitution of all things, Acts 3. It talks about this present time in Romans 11:5. So throughout the scripture, and you could get exhaustive if you start trying to drag down into all these, but as you go through the book, you'll find all these different references where there's different ages, there's different times, there's the times of the Gentiles, there's the time of Israel, there's this generation, there's that generation. So, obviously there's something going on here. There's different dispensations that are taking place. And then we have our key verse in 2 Timothy that says we need to rightly divide those ages. It's important that we be able to divide one from the other. Because if you mix them together, that's how you get crazy, weird doctrines. So we need to be careful about that. So how many ages are there? Does anybody know? How many different dispensations are there? Seven? Do I hear eight? How about six? Nope, Bible doesn't tell us. Bible, there's no verse that says there are six dispensations. Now, if you read our doctrinal statement, you'll find in there that it says that we believe in the dispensations, but it doesn't say how many there are. Now, our doctrinal statement says everything. Why is that number not in there? Well, guess what? It isn't in the Bible. And there's lots of different, actually legitimate ways that you could chop this up. Now, seven, you're all very smart. Seven is pretty much kind of the standard. Schofield put that in his Bible when he did it. C.I. Schofield, I think a lot of you know, and he divided it into seven, and that's a good way to do it. You could have more. It's possible you could have less. There are certain ones that it depends on how specific you want to get. And the Bible doesn't tell us, and so it's not, we can't say firmly how many there are. Now, the chart I'm going to give you has seven, because I think that's the most useful and the easiest one to remember. Okay. The point is, it's not important how many dispensations you have, but guess what is important? That you have dispensations. If you try to blend it all together, you're going to end up with all kinds of craziness. So it's important that we be dividing it, and that you divide it rightly. The only reason that you can have more than seven is because you're dividing it even more finely. Because we're going to divide it kind of broadly to get seven. Because there's all kinds of transition periods that happen, things that go on in between these big ages that we have. Do you call those transition periods? Is that a separate dispensation? You could call it that if you wanted. There's nothing wrong with that. All right, but let me give you some examples of why this is so important, and then we'll actually get into it. Don't turn there, but Ezekiel 18, if you want to write this down, be a good Berean, check it out later, Ezekiel 18, 21 to 24. That passage says that people are judged based on whether or not they keep the law. It's very clear. You will be judged on whether or not you've kept the law. Now, some people, a lot of cults today will do this. We, you know, when I've gone out knocking on doors, we talk to people and we say, you know, are you going to go to heaven? You know, everybody says yes, for the most part. So they say yes, they're going to go to heaven. What are they count? Okay, so what are you counting on to get you there? What's a common answer we hear? Yeah, I'm going to... We actually heard one lady say she's going to keep the Ten Commandments. She's going to obey the law. And so they take, like, and a lot of them will use this verse. They'll take it out of context and say that they're going to do it because the Bible says you're going to be judged based on whether or not you keep the law. But what? What do we know? A lot of us, even if you don't know the fancy names for dispensations, you know that problem is that this is a different time period. You have to interpret it in context. We know that the law isn't written necessarily, that you can't be saved through keeping the law. Do we know that from the New Testament? What's the law for? The law is to drive us to Christ. It's a different dispensation that's being dealt with. Here's one that's even easier to understand. Genesis 4, 9 through 12. Cain commits the first murder. What's the penalty for murder according to God? Death. If you shed man's blood, then your life is forfeit. That's it. But how does God react to Cain? When Cain commits the first murder, what does God do? Does God put him to death? He doesn't put him to death. How do you explain that? Did God break his own law? No, it's a different dispensation. The laws, the standards are different. It's a different age, and God is dealing with men differently in that age than he's dealing with them in the ages that come after that. Does that make sense? How do you explain these other things that appear like, you see how somebody could really get confused? Well, God just says just a couple chapters later, God says, if you kill somebody, you have to die. But just a couple chapters earlier, here's somebody that's obviously just killed somebody, and yet God doesn't say he has to die. Why? Without dispensationalism, without understanding that there are different modes of God's administration, without different dispensations, that God is interacting with people differently, you can get yourself into a whole heap of trouble. That's just two examples. I've actually got a lot more. And so each week I'm going to give you some more examples of why dispensationalism is important. But let's get into it. We're going to start with the first dispensation. And again, remember, you know, the names aren't in the Bible. The number of them is not in the Bible. We're just going to be covering these this is the most classic one. The first age we call the Age of Innocence. And how much of the Bible does that cover? How much of the Bible is devoted to the Age of Innocence? Genesis chapters 1 through 3. How long did the Age of Innocence last? We don't know. If we go with the Usher chronology, which I like for the most part, puts creation at about 4,000 years B.C. Not 4 million B.C. or 4 billion B.C. 4,000 B.C. That's pretty close, give or take, you know, 1,000 years maybe, depending on how many gaps you put in the genealogies. But so 4,000 B.C., and how long did it last? My guess, 4 or 5 years. So does an age have to be a long time? Does a dispensation have to be a very long time? It doesn't. They can be very quick. This one's probably the quickest one. But it is its own distinct, it's its own distinct dispensation. We do know that Adam and Eve lived in the garden for a while before they sinned. So basically the Age of Innocence starts at creation, the beginning point is creation, and the end is when is the expulsion from paradise, when God drives them out of the garden. It starts and ends right there. And why do we know that was a short period of time? Because Adam and Eve had no kids. They had no kids while they were in the Garden of Eden. Now, they were capable of having children. It was possible that they could have, and yet they didn't. They didn't have any children until afterwards. And that's very clear from Scripture. So we can just guess that they probably weren't there for very long. Okay? So what was the standard in the Garden of Eden? Go ahead and turn to Genesis. We're going to pretty much be in Genesis for the rest of today. And so basically I'm going to preach through the book of, through a lot of the book of Genesis today. But start in Genesis chapter 2. What was the standard that God gave people in the Age of Innocence? What was the first command that God gave to people? Was it, thou shalt not kill? Was it, did God institute animal sacrifice? Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it love your neighbor as yourself? Was it turn the other cheek? What commands did God give to humanity? What was the standard by which they were going to be judged? Look at Genesis 2:16. You know the answer to that. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's it. How's that for a list of commandments? It's not 10 commandments. It's not a whole Levitical priesthood system. It's one. One command. This is it. If you want to be, if you want to do good, if you want to obey God, if you want to honor God's way, this is what you have to do. Enjoy the garden. You're in paradise. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's the only standard. And what was their life like? What was life like in this age? Life in each age is a little different. And life in this age was real different because they were perfect and they were sinless. Genesis 2:25 tells us that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And we also have in Genesis 3:8 that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the implication here is that this was a regular occurrence. This isn't something remarkable. So Adam and Eve, here they are. They have no sin. They have no guilt. They have nothing to be ashamed of whatsoever. You want dinner, you just go out and pick something amazing off the tree. There's no weeds. There's no work that's hard. They have work to do. They take care of the animals. They tend the garden. But it's all easy. It's all pleasant. It's enjoyable to do. The jobs that they have are fun. They're satisfying and fulfilling. They don't have any regrets. There's no pain. There's no anger. There's no hurt. There's no tears. There's no death. There's no parting. There's no sorrow. And then, as bonus points, God shows up at the cool in the evening every day and walks in the garden and talks with them. How cool is this? Is this a pretty good deal? That's what life was like in the Garden of Eden. And so what was the method of salvation in this age, in this dispensation? They didn't need it. There's no salvation. Because they were perfect. What were they going to be saved from? They were sinless. So what happens? So now we're going to walk through the timeline of a little bit. At some point here, early on, Satan is cast down from heaven. The Bible doesn't give us a date on when that happened. We Tom and I reject the gap theory. We don't think that, that's the case. So this happens sometime after creation. You know, God creates the world in 6 days, seventh day God rests, and then some point after that, Satan gets himself kicked out of heaven. We're not sure the mechanics of that. Bible doesn't go into it. So Satan's cast down. He comes down, he possesses a snake. Now the Bible word of that snake is serpent. It means shining upright creature. Very different from the kind of snakes we know today. So Satan possesses a snake, and then what does he do? He sets about immediately to tempt Eve. We see that in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And this is where sin starts. This is how Satan starts with all of us. It always starts with questioning God. Has God really said this? God only gave him one commandment. There's only one thing that they had to know. Do you think they knew God said that? It's not like, well, I actually hadn't gotten that far through the list of the commandments yet, memorizing them. I didn't know. No! There's one commandment. There's only one. And Satan's going to question it. Did God really say that? Like, that's hard to remember. See, but the point is, and we're going to get this as we go through the dispensations, part of the reason we're looking through this is people say, well, there's too many rules. I can't follow all the rules in the Bible. Or they have all these excuses. Well, life's so hard, or my parents were mean, or I didn't have enough money, or my childhood was rotten, or I wasn't very good at school. And we have these excuses. But here we have these people in paradise. It's perfect. One commandment. And yet they're going to question God. Questioning God isn't because God's given us too many rules. Questioning God is because of something that's in the human heart. So Satan says to Eve, he says, has God really said this? And then down in verse 4, the serpent says it again unto her. He says, you shall not surely die. What did God say? God said, you shall surely die. So we move from questioning God, did he really say that, to doubting God. Oh, you're not really going to die. We've moved from questioning to doubting, and then finally in verse 5, Satan tells Eve, for God does know in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. And this, and you think this sounds dramatic, and I've preached a message on this in the past, but we go from, if you can question God, what does that imply? Because this is pretty simple. It was like, does this seem like a terrible question? Has God really said that? Does that seem like, whoa, if somebody said that to you, would you just react as, whoa, that's a... But guess what? If you can question God, then you can doubt God, can't you? And if you can doubt God, who's really in authority? That makes you the authority. If you're in a position where you can look at God and say, I'm not sure I believe you, then that means you're in charge. You're the authority. And guess what? If you're the authority over God, that's a short step from being God yourself. Satan's questioning of Eve here is very clever. Don't underestimate the enemy. He says, you shall not surely die, and you shall be as gods. And this appeals to Eve. She buys it. She's deceived. She questions God, she doubts God, and then she decides she wants to become like God. Genesis 3:6, we have the momentous occasion. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit of thereof, did eat, gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They eat the tree. One command. They live in paradise. Everything's perfect. One rule, and they eat the tree. They eat the fruit. So Eve's deceived, but Adam's not deceived. If you want to write this down, you don't need to turn there. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Adam wasn't tricked. But guess what we have? I mean, what did we just read in verse 6? And he did eat. He ate it. He ate the fruit. But he wasn't deceived. How do you explain Adam's action? He willfully chose to do it. He picked Eve over God. I mean, Adam shows up. Here it is. They've got one commandment. Eve's eaten the fruit. She's been tricked. I mean, there's not an excuse for that. She was deceived. She's eaten the fruit. Now, Adam realizes that she's in trouble. Because Adam wasn't tricked. He knew what the deal was. He knew what was up. So now Adam's got a choice to make. Here's Eve. God made Eve just for Adam. His perfect helpmeet. Adam loved Eve, I have no doubt about it. They were real people. They're not cartoons. Don't ever reduce them to cartoons. Adam was a real person, and I bet you he just desperately loved Eve. Loved her immensely. And here he is, she sinned, offering him the fruit, and he's got a choice to make, Eve or God, and who does he pick? He picks Eve. And guess, then Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one woman, sin entered the world. No. It was by one man, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world not because of Eve, but because of Adam. Adam made a choice. And sin entered the world because of Adam. So here's our timeline. Satan comes down from heaven. Satan possesses a snake. Satan tempts Eve. Eve is deceived and sins. Adam chooses Eve over God and allows sin into the world. We've talked about this is a complete reversal of the way God set up the world, right? The chain of command was God to Adam to Eve, and Satan had no authority. Satan comes down, tricks Eve. So now Satan's got control of Eve. Eve's listening to Satan. Now Adam's listening to Eve instead of to God. And who's left out of the loop? So we went from God, Adam, Eve, Satan, to Satan, Eve, Adam, and then God's off the, just out of the picture. It's a complete reversal of the way it was supposed to be. So God judges them. And in his judgment, we have that in verse, in the end of chapter 3, we won't read it, but in the judgment, snakes are cursed. Snakes aren't shining upright creatures anymore, are they? What do? They crawl on the ground. Every time you see a snake or see a picture of a snake, it should remind you of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Snakes are that way. They are slimy creatures down in the dirt because of Satan. But this also reverses the thing. And then God puts enmity between the snake and the woman. That's, you know, I mean, how many of you women love snakes? Some women do, but as a general rule, women don't like snakes. And this is also a reminder to us that this is a very positive thing, because remember the order was going from the serpent to the woman, but now God says, that's not going to be happening anymore. We're going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent. Part of the judgment also is that childbirth will be hard. Boy, are we witnessing that with my poor wife. What a brutal, brutal process. I mean, that's tough. That's part of the curse. The ground is cursed. You can't go over, you go anywhere in the world, take a shovel full of just empty dirt, turn it over and leave, and you come back and guess what'll be there in that ground where you disturbed it? Guess what'll be there? Weeds. You can't do anything without weeds coming out of the ground. The ground is cursed. Work is now going to be hard. Now Adam's going to have to sweat. It's going to be through his sweat and through his blood and through his tears that he's going to make the earth bring forth produce. Used to be the ground cooperated with mankind. They worked together to produce all the food and things that we needed. Not anymore. Now you're going to have to wrestle it out of the ground. And death enters the world. That sounds like a bad deal, doesn't it? Part of the curse is you're going to die. God said, you do this, you're going to die. Guess what? God meant what he said. You did this, now we're going to die. We're all going to die. I hate to break this to you, this is the first time you've heard this, but you're going to die. We're all going to die. And why are we going to die? Because of the curse. Because of sin. As the Bible says that as sin through one man entered the world and death through sin. Sin entered because of Adam's choice, and because sin was in the world, death is here. Now, is that good or bad? Trick question. Seems pretty bad, doesn't it? But this is a very good thing. Because guess what? If death didn't enter, guess how you would live forever as? You would live forever as a sinful person. How many of you want to live forever wrestling against your sin? Does that sound like a good deal? That is not a good deal. Death is a positive thing because that's the end of our sin nature for those of us that are Christians. And then lastly, they're driven from paradise. This also seems bad. God places a cherubim at the east of the garden with a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the tree of life. Seem bad? Is this a bad thing? No more paradise? Any of you live in paradise? Know where it's at? No, it's gone. But is this good or bad? This is also a good thing, although we don't see it. Because the Bible tells us that God is driving men to seek him, though he's not far from each of us. If we lived in paradise, I mean, how many people don't seek God now? It's amazing. You go knock on the door and you're like, hey, we're here, we want to tell you about God. And they're not interested. Why? Especially in the United States. Why? Why are they not interested? Because things are pretty good. But how good are things really? I mean, things really aren't that good. I mean, there's a lot of death and sickness and pain and ugliness in this world. And yet people are still pretty content. They've learned to put up with it. Imagine if we lived in paradise. Who would need God then? But you do need God. So guess what? We don't live in paradise. And the reason we don't is to drive men to seek God. Is that good? So even in the curse, even in the judgment, God is good. So that ends the age of conscience. So much for that. So much for the age of innocence. It's over. Mankind has sinned. Didn't matter how perfect the environment was, didn't matter how good things were, didn't matter how simple the rules were. Man sinned, God judged it, time for a new program. Because we're not going to do that anymore. Is the standard going to be the same? Are we judged today on the standard, don't eat the fruit? Because I'm doing pretty good. Okay, no. New dispensation. Does this make sense? You can't combine these things together. Is that clock accurate? We started late. We did. We started late. Okay. I'm doomed. Okay, conscience. So then we move to the age of conscience. So God drives him out. How much space in the Bible does this age cover? Genesis 4 to 8. It's another pretty short one. Although time-wise, this one's one of the biggest. It doesn't take up a lot of space in the Bible, but it takes up a lot of time chronologically. This period is almost 1,600 years long. It's a very long period of time, 1,600 years. So that gives you about 4,000 B.C. to about 2348 B.C. If you want to go with the usher, if you want to write that down. Okay, so what's the standard in the age of conscience? So God drives him out of the Garden of Eden. What's the new law? What's the new commandment? What's the new standard? Does he give them the Ten Commandments? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, they don't know that yet, do they? What do they know? Genesis 3:22. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Guess what? God says, you wanted to eat the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Guess what? Now you know it. Now you know good from evil. You can tell the difference. Because before it was all good. They didn't know evil. Evil was foreign to them. He says, now you know. Now you can tell the difference between good and evil. Guess what you better do? Choose good. You know right. How many of you know right from wrong here? We still have this today, don't we? This is how we know we have a sin nature. Because it went hand in hand. When sin entered, we got to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And if you still can, you know the difference. And then Genesis 4:7, God's speaking to Cain here. Because this isn't spelled out real clearly for us. We've got to kind of piece some of this together ourselves. But in Genesis 4:7, God says to Cain, he says, if thou do well, shall thou not be accepted. He says, do good, and I'll accept you. And if thou does not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, or sin shall rule over you, rather. So God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lieth at the door and it's going to come devour you. So here's our standard. Do good, don't do evil. Pretty straightforward? It is pretty straightforward. That's the command. So God says, okay, you couldn't keep the rules, so now you can tell the difference. Choose the right way. That's pretty easy, right? Okay, so what's life like in this dispensation? Well, it's hard. It's very hard. There's a lot of work to be done. There's no cars, there's no factories, there's no cities. I mean, it's Adam and Eve. Can you imagine this? Imagine this. That you've been living in paradise, no shame, in a perfect place, nothing wrong, and now all of a sudden, what? Just boom, you're out the door. Here we are. Make your way in the world. Can you imagine what that must have been like? It must have been amazing. So we have family-oriented societies. I mean, they would have just lived in families and just started having kids, building some kind of shelter to stay warm. You still have cooperation with the animals. There's no fear between man and animals yet. That doesn't come till after the flood. So the animals are still cooperative. There's still not a lot of... The difference, though, is that now the animals are going to start killing each other. And this is something that you got to think about this. Adam and Eve lived for however many years in the Garden of Eden. With no death, none. How do you think Adam felt? Now, Adam understood that death entered the world because of his decision. Every time he saw something die, he knew that was because of his choice. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Every time you saw, I don't like watching things get killed. You know, we watch those nature programs sometimes, and you watch, you know, those wolves hunt the deer, you know, and it's, you know, it's all kind of fun and games while the wolves are chasing the deer, but then when they actually take it down and, like, start chewing it and it's thrashing, like, that's kind of awful to watch that happen. You know, it's like, I mean, I understand it's nature and that's what goes on, but it's still, it's kind of like, but imagine if you knew that was your fault. That would have been Adam's life. Every time something died. So how salvation happened in this age? How do we get saved? Well, it's not clearly spelled out for us. But we can say with pretty certainty by just reading between the lines here that they're looking to Christ. It's always looking to Christ. Always. Salvation is always through Jesus Christ. but they don't know his name yet. They don't know any details about him, but they're looking forward to him, and they're looking forward to it through animal sacrifice. And we have our first hints of that in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, when God's still giving the curse. God says the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle, above every beast of the field, on thy belly thou shalt go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, it's easy to miss this in the English. It's much clearer in the Hebrew. But between thy seed is singular. Between her seed. There's a very specific her seed that's coming. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's our other clue that this is a specific person. It's her seed specific. And isn't that interesting? It's just the woman's seed. It's not the man's seed. It's the woman's seed. Somebody's coming who's a him through just the woman, not through the man, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So Adam and Eve already have some idea that somebody's coming that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then in verse 21, Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. Now this is right away. I mean, they've sinned in the garden. God says, this is the curse. Here's the judgment on your sin. There's somebody's coming that's, you know, this isn't permanent. Somebody's coming that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then Adam at this point names his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. Which, what's interesting at this point, how many kids do they have? None. So when Adam calls Eve the mother of all living, what is that? That's a statement of tremendous faith, that he believes that God is going to send this seed that he's promised. And so God, immediately after this expression of faith, what does God do for him? Verse 21. And unto Adam and also to his wife, the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. How many deaths have there been at this point? None. The first things that are killed, the first things ever on planet Earth that are killed by God. Innocent animals. He goes out and grabs some animals, completely innocent animals, and kills them. Why? To make coverings for Adam and Eve. Do you think this had an impact on them? They've never, ever seen anything die. And God goes and kills these innocent animals to make a covering for them. Do you think that made an impression? You bet your socks it made an impression. And that covering there, the clothed, the Hebrew word is labash, it means to put a covering on. And it's a close cousin to the word kafar, which means atonement, which also means to cover or to be covered. God makes an atonement for them, because part of them recognizing that they were sinful is recognizing that they're naked. They needed something to help, because they're naked. What are they going to do about it? And God provides a covering for them. He provides an atonement. And it's blood sacrifice. Could God not have made leaves? Adam and Eve went to make a covering for themselves, and what'd they do? They chopped up some leaves. They sewed themselves a covering out of leaves, and it wasn't good enough, because God says you're still naked. Your human effort, your human leaves, your human attempt to cover yourself is not good enough. You're still naked. You need an atonement. You need a covering. And God makes it for him. It's a blood sacrifice. And we see this continuing on in Genesis 4:2. Look at Genesis 4:2. Eve has her second child, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. Abel's a keeper of sheep. Why is he keeping sheep? So I love this. This is a good question. They're not eating sheep. They're vegetarians still. That's all they're eating, vegetables. Why are we raising sheep if you're a vegetarian? Well, for the wool, make clothes, that makes sense. But we also know Jesus Christ identified Abel as a prophet. Luke 11, 50 and 51. The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Abel was the first prophet. So if you've got a prophet raising sheep, what's it fair to assume he's raising them for? For blood sacrifice. And then we also see that in Genesis 4:4. In Genesis 4:4, Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. So Abel's coming to make offerings. It's exactly what we would expect. He's a priest as identified by Jesus Christ. He's raising sheep, and he's making offerings. Now, and Adam, I mean, this has got, I mean, again, I just think, boy, Adam, every time Abel's got to go kill a sheep and make an offering for the sins that they've done, I mean, boy, that's got to hit Adam pretty hard. But the point is, so here we have it. We have our standard. Do good, don't do evil. But guess what? They were doing. They were still doing evil. And what's the solution for that? God says, blood sacrifice. We're looking forward to the ultimate blood sacrifice. So that's what's going on. Here's our timeline real quick. So this age of consciousness lasted almost 1,600 years. But it starts out pretty quickly with the first murder. And who's the first person murdered? God's prophet. Isn't that the way it is? Tell you what, if somebody's going to get killed, who's it going to be? It's going to be the people of God, always. Because who's behind all this? Satan is behind all of it, and he hates the people of God. The first murder ever is of God's prophet Abel. So God drives Cain out. Again, you know, we're just skimming over great stuff here in the scriptures. So God drives Cain out. Cain goes to live in the land of Nod. God tells him, you're going to be a wanderer. But he goes to Nod and builds a city. This is the first city ever recorded in scripture. This is the first time we have humans, instead of just living in family groups, living out pasture-wise, now we're going to build a city. We're going to have coming together. So Cain starts to build the first city, names it Enoch for his son. Mankind begins to sin even more. By Genesis 4:19 and 20, we have Lamech takes unto himself two wives. Right? I mean, God, right? God says one man for one woman, cleave to each other. But already we have Lamech takes two wives. There's more about Lamech. He becomes a real braggart. Don't have time for that. But mankind's also advancing rapidly in technology and knowledge. And remember, they're living thousands of years. And what could you come up with if you lived for that long? Lots of stuff. Genesis 4:21-22. His brother's name was Jubal. He was father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zilah bore Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So we have musicians are being developed. They're making musical instruments. They're doing metalworking, brass working, iron working. So mankind's advancing rapidly. And what about on the religious front? Abel dies, that's the end of the prophets of God? No. God sends a replacement for Abel. He sends Seth, and then he sends Enos. I have to just blow past all this. Okay. But we also have, then as we move further along in Genesis, it goes from murder to building cities to having extra wives to the sexual and spiritual immorality becomes rampant. There's some disagreement about exactly what's all described here in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 6, but there's mingling of lines, whether that's mingling of the lines of men and angels or the godly and the ungodly lines. That's not even the point right now. The point is that people are doing whatever they feel like. Remember, what was the standard? What was the standard? Do good and don't do evil. And what are men doing? Evil. Guess what we find by the time we get to Genesis 6:5? Look at Genesis 6:5 and what God has to say about it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Look at this. I mean, this is so, you gotta imagine, just picture this with me for a minute. God says, don't eat the fruit of the tree. What's the one thing they do? Eat the fruit of the tree. God says, okay, fine. Be good and not evil. And what is mankind always continually? Evil. So God is going to judge it again. And what's the judgment here? Genesis 6:6-7, and repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So, I mean, it's not working out like he's telling him to. Mankind is evil continually. So God's going to judge. He's going to wipe them out. And that is what we know as the flood. Okay, that ends the age of conscience. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world upon the ungodly. That's 2 Peter 2:5. So did these people not get a chance? We already talked about Abel was a prophet. What happened to him? Dead. Then we get the other prophets that are given to us. We get Seth and Enos come. Apparently they didn't have much effect either. Mankind becomes increasingly and increasingly wicked. And the last preacher in this line of God's prophets in the age of conscience is Noah. And Noah preaches for how long? 120 years. Probably before that too. He preaches for 120 years. Judgment's coming. And how many converts does he get? His family. Saves his family. That's it. So God wipes them all out. But was it offered to them? Did they have a chance? Absolutely. They had blood sacrifices to atone for sin, looking forward to Christ. They had a chance to get on the ark to avoid judgment. None of them took it. Okay. I was going to do the age of government today too, but that's not going to happen. Okay, so we will do human government next. But the point I want to leave you with, and I've kind of been hitting this as we go through, but what we're going to see as we go through the dispensations, I hope, is that as you read your Bible, as you're going through and as you're studying it, that you are able to know where you're at in Scripture, that you have some kind of a roadmap, you have this understanding as you're reading this that you're not taking things out of context. Now, taking it out of context doesn't just mean only reading the verse and not reading the chapter around it. That's important too. But it's also important that we know where you're at in the history of the world. How is God dealing with humanity? Because God did not flood the world because the people didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Right? If you thought that, you could get very confused trying to understand what was going on in there. Okay? Or if you are looking at, you know, the Garden of Eden and trying to understand why the judgment here and why is God so severe here and what's, you understand what I'm saying? This is why, I mean, hopefully this is going to be good for you guys, that as you go through it, you'll know where you're at in Scripture. And the second reason for this is to understand that God has dealt with humanity in different ways. And by the time we get to the end of it, by the time we end the seventh dispensation, you're going to see that mankind is left without an excuse. You should never, anybody that you talk to, if they have some excuse, well, God this, or if God would just do that, then I would believe. It's like we talked about even with Lazarus, you know, if a man come back from the dead, then I'd believe. Well, it's not true. It's not true. Because God has given humanity every opportunity under all kinds of different standards, and mankind is not able to live up to any of them. Why? Because there is the choice between God's way and our way. Every time. Is that not, that's the one consistent feature of every dispensation. God says, here's my way, do you want to do it? And what does humanity always, always say? No, we're going to do it our way. So what's the lesson for us Christians here today? What do you go home and think about? Does God have a way in this age, in this dispensation? Is there a way that God has given us to live? Does God have standards today? Now, it's not eat the fruit, and it's not just do good and don't do evil. Well, that's not a bad rule of thumb. But God has a standard, doesn't he? And which way are you going to live? Are you going to do it your way, or are you going to do it God's way? Because what happens in every dispensation? Men choose their way, and then what happens? It's always followed by judgment. Is there ever one of these times where mankind has rejected God's way and it doesn't end in judgment? Doesn't ever happen. Every one of these ages ends in judgment. Every single one ends in judgment. And as Christians, praise God. Praise God. We will not suffer the wrath of God. We will not suffer it. Christ bore the wrath of God for us. But does that mean we're free from any kind of judgment? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So what we need to be seriously thinking about is, what is God's way, and am I going to choose that or my way? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the clearness of it. God, we want to be good students and divide the word correctly, but we need your help. God, I just pray that we would be serious about this and that, God, we would recognize that we really only have two choices, to live your way or to live our way. God, it's so natural for us to want to live our way and to reject you. And yet, God, we recognize that that is not a good way to go. God, that way ends in sorrow. And God, I pray that you would help us to choose your way. God, we recognize we can't do that on our own, that it requires self-sacrifice. God, that we need to take up our cross. I pray that would be true for everyone here. God, that we would get up every morning and take up our cross and follow after you. God, we commit this day and the rest of our week and our lives truly into your matchless hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.